last song we sang is has to be, and you've probably heard me say this many times, but has to be one of my absolute favorite songs. And we actually sang it this morning in our chapel service as well. We're reading through the book of Hebrews, and we read Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and something stood out to me that I've never seen before. First here in this song, as well as then in Hebrews, Hebrews 4 begins, "Let us fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." And there's this picture of a holy fear of missing out. Like that there's something that God has for us, and that there should be a fear in us that somehow we're missing something that God wants to do for us, or something that God wants to give to us. And that's something that I've been thinking about today. It was something I'd never considered before, this idea of a holy fear. You know, we hear about, I think Finney has a pearl he gives, the joy of missing out, right? I heard you give that. Because, you know, we can get caught up in this whole fear of missing out. But there is a holy fear of missing out that I think we should cultivate. Is there something God wants to do for me? Is there something God wants to do in me? And somehow, I'm missing out. I'm falling short of it. And so it's my prayer that each of us, that God would plant that fear in our hearts, that we wouldn't depart from Him. I have a little bit of a practice. I call it modular sermons. I have ideas that I really like, and they kind of find their way into my messages in different ways. It stood me in good stead when I was in Bible college. There was a friend and I that helped. We preached the morning and evening service at a small church, and so I actually kind of had to branch out from that, but it was nice to have a few things to come back to again and again. And I thought I was going to include one of my favorite stories in this as I began to prepare, because it has some of the same ideas, but I guess that'll have to wait for next time. I will be reading my one of my favorite passages between the Easter season and Pentecost, which is 7 weeks later. I listen to Acts 2 most years, probably a dozen or two dozen times over the course of that. And just, it's one of my favorite stories, this picture of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit is the main character of the book of Acts. You know, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, and I've heard it said that it may be better referred to as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which take place through the apostles. And so I'd like to read this passage to you, the Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there's a specific phrase in Peter's message that I'd like to pull out and spend some time thinking about this evening. So let's begin with Acts chapter 2. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in their own tongue wherein we are born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene. And strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those last days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his words were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. So this passage is, as I said, one of my favorites. We have this gathering of 120 people who love the Lord Jesus and are waiting with him for the promise, because he said, tarry in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. And so they're there, they're waiting, the fullness of time comes, the Holy Spirit comes, the wind fills the room, there's the tongues of fire that appear on their heads, and there's no indication whether the crowd and the people outside saw the tongues of fire. We only know that they heard the languages. And what did this accomplish? Like this gift of tongues that takes place when the Holy Spirit comes, what does this accomplish? Well, I think it does two things. Number one, it draws a crowd. People are walking along the street and they hear this dialect being spoken. And they're like, how in the world, thousands of miles from home, does somebody here know the language that we speak in my little village at home? How is this even possible? What's going on? They want to hear more. So it draws a crowd. Maybe they ran and got their friends and said, hey, you know, because people had traveled from all over the world to Pentecost to spend time there in the city. And, you know, maybe they went and got the rest of the group that had come with them that year and said, hey, you got to come hear this. What is going on? These people are speaking our language. How do they know this? They're Galileans. They didn't have Summer Institute of Linguistics back then. They didn't have places you could go, you know, to figure out how to learn to language for some unreached people group. It wasn't a thing. How do these people who've lived in this area all their lives know my language? And it also demonstrates at the day of Pentecost God's purpose, namely, to draw people from all over the world to himself, his people, and his kingdom. So then Peter preaches this message, this first sermon, and commands people to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and that they would receive the same blessing that has been given to these 120. He says, you know, when they say, what should we do? He says, this promise is for you. This is what you're seeing. What are you seeing? You're seeing what was promised. You're seeing what was promised in Joel. You're seeing it was promised, and now Jesus has returned to heaven to be with his Father, and he has shed this forth. This is his gift to us that he's given, that he's promised. And he says, if you'll repent and be baptized, you can receive the same gift, the gift of the Holy Ghost. Why? Because this promise is for you. And it's for your children. And it's for those who are far off. And I want to talk about that this evening. This promise is for those who are far off. This passage makes my heart well up with gratitude and longing. I love history, and that's one of the things I love about living in Boston. I love all the historical events and the things, and you can go and you can see all the places where this and that happened. I had a chance to go to Philadelphia a couple months ago, and I'd never been to Philadelphia before, but if I was there, I had to see Independence Hall, you know. Unfortunately, the tours were all booked for the day. They have group tours, and they're free, but you have to get a pass, and there's only so many passes. And it was right during the height of field trip week. So all these schools were going for field trips, and they were all booked. Well, I strolled up, and it looked like a group was just about to go in. And it was about 17 kids and about that many parents. Well, they didn't know whose parents were whose, so when they went in with the tour, I kind of went on in, you know, and got to see the place. So that was neat, because I didn't know when I was going to be back to Philadelphia. I just hoped no one was going to ask me which of the kids was mine. That's a rude question to ask. It's none of your business. But no, nobody said anything. Nobody bothered me. I went in there, and I saw it, and it was amazing to think the incredible things that happened in this room. And the course of history that was set. I love history. And it's fun to talk about. My son is really into the would you rather. Would you rather have this? Would you rather have that? Would you like this or would you like that? And so it's fun to sit around and talk about. If you could see any historical event, what would you want to see? Where would you want to be? And to me, it's the most obvious thing. I'd want to be there in the garden on Sunday morning, just as it's beginning to dawn to the first day of the week. That's where I want to be. If I could be anywhere in history, that's what I'd want to see. Now, I'd probably pass out with the rest of the guards that were there, so it might not do a lot of good, but I'd like to at least take the chance to see the angel come and roll the stone away and Jesus come out. But if you tell me that I'm not allowed, that that's not an option, that seems too safe, we can't do that, then I want to be in the upper room. Or at least on a street outside and hear the voices and see the crowd gather together and hear this first message where Peter says, this promise is for you and your children and the people afar off. I think that's got to be a close second. And this, the rest of the book of Acts is the story of how that promise goes out to the people afar off. It starts, as Jesus says, in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And in the first century, North America was about as uttermost parts of the earth as you can get. And what's exciting to me as I read the book of Acts is that I know as Paul's going out on his missionary journeys, he's visiting here, he eventually hears the Macedonian call, he goes across the sea, he sets foot in Europe for the first time, that somewhere, sometime, Paul probably talked to somebody and gave them the gospel, that came down through the years and through the centuries to me and to you. That somewhere in there, the chain was started that allowed you, someone afar off in time and place, to hear this message and to hear the words, the promise is for you. Amen. This message is revolutionary, and I'm going to talk about how revolutionary that was as we go on. So this is my introduction. I want to talk to you tonight about this promise is for those that are afar off. And so now I'd like to go to Acts chapter 8 and begin reading in verse 26. And I'm going to give a little bit of a, maybe an introduction to what's happened. So this is Acts, I just read Acts 2. And so in the meantime, a few things have happened since Acts 2. The Holy Spirit comes, you know, and then people flood into the church. And then Ananias and Sapphira, you know, realize not to tamper with the Holy Spirit, and they suffer the judgment of God. Now there's needs arise in the church. There's deacons who are appointed to oversee the flock, oversee specifically the distribution of the church's charity. One of these deacons arises to prominence. He spends time debating, demonstrating that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Eventually, he's arrested. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 7 is this passage of, Stephen's defense. And at the end of it then, you know, Stephen is executed. And then it says in Acts chapter 8 that Saul, the young man who's there watching the clothes of those who are stoning Stephen to death, he goes on a tear. He begins persecuting the church. He's going out, and as a result of Stephen, it's like Stephen's the spark that falls into the dried tinder, and persecution spills over like this animus between this with this new way spills over into open persecution. And as a result, people flee and they begin to go to other places, and they're taking this gospel with them. And so Philip, who's known as Philip the Evangelist, he's not to be confused with Philip the Apostle, appears in the Gospels. He seems to be a different person. You know, he goes up to Samaria, and Samaria is like it's like the next step in this gospel progression. First, the gospel's preached to the Jews. Now it's preached to people who have Jewish ancestry but aren't Jews in the same way that the Jews are Jews, but they still are descendants of Abraham. He goes up there, he preaches, people believe, there's baptisms, and the Apostle Peter comes up to seal the work, or to confirm the work. And this is a picture of Peter using his apostolic office, the keys of the kingdom that are given to him, and he goes there and he opens the doors to the not-quite-Jews. And he lays hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit. Simon the sorcerer is there, he sees this going on, and he says, "Hey, I would like to be involved in this. I would like, who do I make the check out to?" And Peter says, "Your money perish with you. This is a gift of God. How in the world could you possibly think that this gift, which is for us and our children and those afar off, could be something that you could sell a subscription to? You are not right with God. You need to repent." And Simon says, "Pray for me that all these terrible things that, you know, don't happen to me." So this is the context, and all these things are going on. And then Philip gets a heavenly messenger who says, "I want you to take a trip down into Gaza, which is desert." And so he goes. And if you look at the map and you look at some sources, you know, I haven't been there. I haven't personally measured a distance. But they say it's about 100 miles. So that's a little bit of a trek. It's far enough now. It was a really long way then. "Hey, Philip, you got a successful thing going on here in Samaria, but I really need you down in the desert." And so Philip does. And Philip's a man of God. There's no indication that he has a problem with this. He knows the church there in Samaria is in good hands. And off he goes down to the desert. And this is what we read. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying," verse 26, "Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired that Philip would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So we have a cast of characters here. It's not a very large cast of characters. We've got two people. We've already been introduced to Philip. He's the evangelist. He's been appointed as a deacon, as we know. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's somebody who's trustworthy. He's a good report. He's clearly exercising his ministry as he's gone up into Samaria, and he's preaching, and people are hearing the word of God. They're repenting. They're being baptized. All these different things. And he's obviously obedient to God. He goes and does what he says. This has to be an inconvenience, you know, to think about this 100-mile trip out into the desert, you know, and what that tells me, he's probably going to have a 100-mile trip on the way back, right, to get back to where any civilization is. Now, fortunately, the Spirit solves that for him by teleporting him back to civilization. So that's kind of, you know, Philip didn't have to make the round trip. But Philip is here, and he has this mission from God. And now we meet this other character, and we don't even know his name. Nobody has a record of his name. And there's some you know, traditions that say his name may have been this or that, but I think their guess is as good as ours. Anyway, we just call him the Ethiopian eunuch. And right off the bat, there's two things we know about him. Number one, he's an Ethiopian. And number two, can anybody guess what the other thing we know? He's a eunuch. Those are the two things. It's in the name, right? Now, Ethiopia is a long way from Jerusalem. I didn't realize how far it was. So I looked at a map and I looked at some sources. Now, obviously, it doesn't say what town he was from, so distances can kind of vary. But from my research, he seems to have traveled between 1,500 and 2,000 miles to get to Jerusalem. That's like saying, hey, want to go on a chariot ride, kids? Get in a chariot. We're going to Denver, Colorado for church. Like, that's the kind of trip he's talking about. That is a long trip. And that's a long trip now. You're not going to make that drive in a couple days. You're going to give, you know, maybe get an airplane ride and get there in a couple hours. But if you're going to travel by land, it's going to be the better part of a week to get there. And that's with modern transportation. This guy's on the road for months. This is a difficult, long journey. He's gone all the way to Ethiopia, from Ethiopia to Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping God. And now he's gotten back in his chair and now he's headed back home. He's gone a long time. And so, of course, there's a lot of questions. Like, what does an Ethiopian 1,500 miles away know about Jerusalem? Like, how does he know about God and that he wants to worship him? And so there's all kinds of speculations. According to some sources, you know, that was possibly after the time of the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. There was that dispersion, you know, throughout. And they think maybe a group of Jewish refugees may have fled into Egypt and then eventually gone up the Nile River and ended up somewhere in Ethiopia. So that's one idea, that maybe there was some kind of knowledge because of that. Some people think that Ethiopia was the home of the Queen of Sheba, and that she came up and visited Solomon, and then everybody stayed in touch after that. I mean, that's a cool story. Like, this is like 1,500 years later, so that's like a long time to keep a long-distance relationship like that. So I don't know if I find that super convincing, but that's what some people say, that the Queen of Sheba had some connection that she kept over after this time. There's even legends that maybe a group of Levites sneaked the Ark of the Covenant down into Ethiopia, and it's still down there today. Now, I'm not going to go into that. That's a YouTube rabbit hole you can go in. But there is a church in Ethiopia, you can look it up, where they think that the Ark of the Covenant, at least the people at the church say it's the Ark of the Covenant, is in there. And so there's all these different things that you can look at, okay? But there's a lot of questions. How does this Ethiopian know enough about God that he's like, I got to do this. I got to make this trip for myself. I have to make this journey and go worship God. And then the other part of his identity that we know is he's a eunuch. Now, eunuchs were a big thing in the ancient world. There's not a lot, like, eunuch isn't really a thing now. It's like a cultural phenomenon or like a business job or anything like that. But back then, like, it was a big deal. And there were a lot of positions in a government, like civil servants and so on, that being a eunuch was either was often like a requirement. Like, this is a job that you could only get if you're a eunuch, especially in some parts of the world. And so it can be kind of hard, you know. Like, it's really niche. I'm not sure there's a lot of research that goes into, like, eunuchs in Ethiopia. That's a really niche subject. But if we look at just how the ancient world tended to view eunuchs, they were considered, one of the reasons why that eunuchs were considered more trustworthy is because they couldn't have a family. And back then, one of the biggest reasons why a man would try to depose a king is because he wants to start his own dynasty. He wants to put his own son on the throne. Well, if you're a eunuch, you're not going to have a family. And so now we don't have to worry. We can trust this guy because he's not going to try to off me and take the throne. And so it's safe for him to come in and make my bed and make me some tea in the evening and all the different things that these would do, and to be like a servant to the king. And they become like this trusted advisor, and we don't have to worry about him because there's no reason for him to kill me, because what's in it for him? He doesn't have a son to put on the throne. We don't have to worry about it. Eunuchs were also liked by royalty and so on because they didn't have as many familial connections. And so if you decided you didn't like the guy, he was a lot easier to get rid of. There weren't as many repercussions. So it's kind of a sword to cut both ways. Now, some people chose to be eunuchs. Some people, you know, they were looking for a job. Maybe they're broke. Maybe they're in debt. And they're like, hey, this sounds like a good job, making tea for the king and all that. And so they become a eunuch so they can go get that job. Imagine reading that job application newspaper. Eunuchs only need to apply or whatever. Then some parents would have their children be like, we can't afford our family, our children don't have a lot of opportunities, our village is poor, and so they would actually have their children made eunuchs so that they would have opportunities in a civil service. It's a completely different way of viewing the world than we think. And then some people were enslaved and they were made eunuchs by force. So there's a lot of things that we don't know which of the three categories here this man is. We know he was a eunuch, that's all we know. But he operates in an interesting position because he's like halfway between in so many ways. He's envied because he's got charge of the queen's treasury, he's got the queen's ear and all that, and he's also pitied because he's at lower social status, and it's this permanent mark on him as who he is. So they're envied for their status, they're pitied for their position in society. And we know a few more things about this man, besides the fact that he's a eunuch. From the context, we know he works for the queen. Now, this queen, Candace is not a proper name. Candace is a title like Caesar or President or Pharaoh. It's not an actual, like, Queen Candace was a specific personal name. So we also know, just from textual evidence, he's either a man of means. He's been saving money for himself, or else he's one of the favorites of this queen because he's able to take this long trip. This trip is a month and multiple month trip. And we have this picture. If you look in your Sunday school book, you look wherever, you're going to have this picture of this guy rattling along his chariot. You know, he's got his cushions and stuff. He's sitting there while somebody else is driving. And it's like just him and this other guy. And that's almost certainly untrue. There had to have been a caravan along. First of all, like, he's a king of the treasury, or the leader of the treasury, he oversees her treasury and so on, and she's given him a 6 months paid leave to go on this religious pilgrimage to Jerusalem. She's going to send some guards along to make sure this guy's taken care of. There's got to be some supplies, because they got a long trip, you know. There's not a lot of rest stops and things between Ethiopia and Jerusalem. Like, they're going to have to bring some food along. They have to bring other supplies. And have you ever seen a carriage with a luggage rack? Like, they're not there. So there's this procession of camels and whatever else behind. There must have been. I mean, it doesn't say it in the Bible, but we can assume from reading, like, this long trip. It's not just this man and his chariot driver that are just, like, riding through the desert. This is a caravan that Philip comes across. And this is a man that loves God and wants to worship him. But there's a problem. It's not just a problem that it's 1,500 miles. He was able to get time off work and the funding to go. It's a problem that he's a eunuch. And eunuchs are barred from entering the temple of God. The book of Deuteronomy is very clear. These people cannot enter the congregation of the Lord. And the temple complex is open to the public. So there's this huge temple complex that is quite a large space. And it's kind of like this outdoor market. It's probably the area that Jesus cleansed when he came in there and said, this is supposed to be a place of prayer. You've turned it into a den of robbers and so on. But then around the temple building itself, inside that large enclosure, there's this 4.5-foot high wall. And it's marked with warnings that say something like this: no stranger is to enter within the balustrade round the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will himself be responsible for his ensuing death. Don't come in here. And it was a death penalty to cross that wall. And so here's a man that wants to be in the presence of God. He wants to be in the presence of God so badly, he's willing to travel 1,500 miles in a rattling chariot through deserts and swamps and jungles, and he knows when he gets there, he can't even go into the building. There's a wall outside, and this is as close as you can come. And still he went. He packs his chariot, he gets time off work, he does all these things, makes the plans to be gone, puts other people in charge to take care of everything that's gone, all that goes into a trip of this magnitude, and he does it, and he knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, the closest he's going to come to the presence of the Lord is a wall outside the temple with a big sign that says, keep out, this means you. And still he went. And now he's on his way home, and he's passing the time, and he's reading this scroll. That's another indication that he's a man of means, because a handwritten scroll like that, the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters long, because it's the same number of books in the Bible. It's a big book, and he had to write that thing by hand, and parchment wasn't cheap, and that labor wasn't cheap. It's hard to estimate how much that would have cost, but probably in the thousands of dollars. And he's probably bought this book while he's in Jerusalem. That would make sense. And he's reading it on the way home, probably to pass the time. And he's reading about this suffering servant who's oppressed and he's afflicted. He doesn't respond. He doesn't retaliate. His life's cut off. He leaves no legacy behind him. Who will declare his generation? There's no question in my mind that this suffering servant must have resonated with this eunuch. Who is this man? Who is this mysterious servant of God? And suddenly, Philip appears. Do you understand what you're reading? No, like, how could I understand? I mean, it's probably the Septuagint. They would have had the Septuagint at that point. You know, it may have been Hebrew, but he's not familiar with all this backstory. He doesn't know, and he says, how can I understand unless I have someone to explain? And Philip's like, well, I'd be glad to explain. Now, it's always interesting, and I think sometimes when we read these stories, we miss the humorous human elements. But this Ethiopian eunuch just kind of like picks up a hitchhiker and gets like theological training from him, is what happens here. They've never met before. But apparently this is some divine appointment, and the eunuch seems to recognize this because he invites him to get in the chariot, and that's how Philip ends up sitting in a chariot reading those ancient prophetic words with that man from that distant country. And the Ethiopian asks him this question: is this prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? And Philip, the scripture tells us, began at that same scripture and began preaching to him Jesus. And I'd like to think his answer went something like this: the prophet is talking about the chosen one of Israel, a man named Jesus Christ who was approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders that he did as he went about doing good, teaching the kingdom of God. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified for our sins according to the scriptures, raised from the dead for our justification, and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father in power and authority, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. That's who the prophet is talking about. And I imagine then he went on to talk about what had been going on in Jerusalem and how the Holy Spirit had come and been poured out, and so many people had been baptized for the remission of sins and received the gift of the Holy Ghost. And as he's preaching, the Ethiopian is believing. And as he's believing, they pass a body of water. And the Ethiopian says, look, there's water. You're talking about baptism. What prevents me from getting baptized? And behind that question, you can feel the fear. You can feel the trepidation. You can hear him waiting for that other shoe to drop. Here's a man that's willing to do whatever it takes to walk into the presence of God. He's willing to travel all this way to enter just the outer courts of the temple and be as close to God as he could possibly get. He's willing to do what it takes, but what if none of that's enough? You can't undo being a eunuch. This isn't something you can change no matter how much you might want to. This is where he is. This is how it is. And what if there's this long pause and Philip kind of shifts in his seat a little bit and coughs nervously? Well, yeah, about that. You see, Jesus was a Jew and all, and, you know, what with you being a eunuch, I don't know if you'd be a good fit. You know, if that wasn't the case, you know, I don't know, maybe we work something out, but I'm sorry. And the eunuch would have got it. He's just coming back from a trip where he had exactly that experience. You can come this close and no closer. But Philip doesn't say that. He looks at the eunuch, the one who's afar off, and he says, the promise is for you. This gospel is different. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter who your family is. It doesn't matter who your dad is. It doesn't matter how much money you have, how much money you don't have. I don't think we could possibly comprehend how revolutionary this idea is. That because back then, you worship the gods you worship because that's what your family worshipped, and that's what your tribe worshipped. That's just who you were. The whole thing was tied together. This idea that you could be part of a faith because you believed it for yourself was just kind of unusual. But now Philip is looking at him and saying, the only thing you've got to bring is a believing heart, and the promise is for you. And that's what I love so much about this story. The promise is for the one who's afar off. And what's great about that is if you have the promises for you, and you know, and for your children, let me give you a head too. The promises for you and your children and the one afar off. But when we look at him and we say, well, yeah, it's for you too, and your children, and the one afar off, and for him and his children, and the one afar off. It's like ripples in a pond. It's for you, and it's for you, and it's for you. And that's what's happening here with the gospel, is the ripples are going out because it's for you. The gospel is for you. If you were raised in the church, the promise is for you. If you're the only one serving the Lord in your whole family, the promise is for you. It doesn't matter if anyone else is in your community is serving God. If you believe, the promise is for you. It doesn't matter how old you are, your cultural background, your religious affiliation. If you're sick, if you're healthy, no matter the classification that the rest of the world uses to say, well, this is for some people but not others, the promise is for you. No matter how afar off you might think you find yourself, the promise is for you and your children and those who are far off. You don't have to make special preparations. I talk to people and they say, well, you know, they're trying to serve the Lord, but, you know, I need to get this sorted out yet. you know, I should be more this way, and then the Lord will be able to start helping me. I need the Lord to do this in my life, but first I need to do this thing. I need to fast more, I need to pray more, I need to read the Bible more, I need to get my act together, I need to... The promise is for you. No matter where you find yourself, if you believe, and that's what he says, if you believe with all your heart, if you really want this thing, and you really want what God has for you, and you have that holy fear of missing out, and you're saying, Lord, I don't want to miss out on your grace to me. I don't want to miss out on your goodness to me. I don't miss out on anything you have for me. The promise is for you. That's the promise. I'd like to close this evening with, and I have a chance to look the number, the song, Just As I Am. I'll grab this and I'll leave it. And this is a song that I feel like for a lot of people, especially if you come from some kind of, from a religious culture, a lot of people consider this song as a, you know, a this emotional, I'm looking at the wrong one, it's a good thing I didn't say that number. It's this emotional pull, revival meetings, lots of guilt, lots of pressure. It's 6:29. And one of the things that I've tried to do and the opportunities that I have is kind of to reclaim this song or recast this song. Because this song is about exactly what I was just talking about. It's about coming to Jesus from wherever you are. If you're the eunuch in the chariot, you say, there's no place in this for me. I'm the wrong kind of person. I have things that I can't do anything about. That eunuch, he couldn't unbecome a eunuch. If he was one of those people who had decided it seemed like a good job opportunity, and so he decided to become a eunuch so he could do that, and now he realizes, oh, this cuts me off from being part of the people of God, he can't go and undo that. And I think some people, they look at where they are, and they look where they've been, they look at their lives, and look at and say, oh, if I wasn't this kind of person, if I hadn't done those kind of things, if I hadn't been involved in that, I've messed up in ways I don't know how to undo. I remember as a young person, I first made a commitment to the Lord when I was 12 years old. And one of the things that I thought way back then, because, you know, I was just trying to do my best at the time. I don't believe in child evangelism and all those things. But that's where I was, and I was doing my best. And I remember in my teen years looking back and saying, boy, I feel like I started off in a way that wasn't great, and now I wish I could somehow undo that. I wish I could start fresh. I wish I could start new. I wish, but now I don't know what to do now. It just feels like everything's all a big tangled ball of string. And maybe you find yourself there, you're like, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to unknot this. I don't know what to do. Whatever you are, and whoever you are, and wherever you are, you can come to Jesus just the way you are. If you believe with your whole heart, you may, because the promise is for you. Let's stand together and let's sing this song as a prayer of coming to God just exactly where we are.